So we just finished up a series on lament. So we spent 7 weeks, if my math is right in my head, on learning to lament and then learning from lament. So we're beginning a new series this morning looking at some of the one another passages of the New Testament. Now, when we see one another, it's two words, but in Greek, it's actually a single word. The word is allelon, which is translated one another. And it's used approximately 100 times in the New Testament. It can mean one another or each other. It also has the idea of mutually or reciprocally. 100 times in 94 different verses, but not all of them are one another. So there's one another in general, and then there's a one another passages. There's only 59 of those. No, we're not going to cover all of them. What makes a passage a one another passage, or we describe it or call it that, you may ask? Well, in the one another's, when you see the word allelon, it's always connected with a verb. And the verb is almost exclusively, an imperative verb, which means it's a command. It is a list or a description of this is what God expects us to do, or in some cases, this is what God expects us not to do. But it's obviously and clearly always in relation to other people, the one another. It's connected with how we talk about and how we relate, how we interact with people, which is why I've called the series the Summer of One Anothering. Lord willing, we'll be done by the end of the summer. But I know that one another, anothering is not truly a correct English word. But you already get the point that it's a verb, it's an action. And that is what we want to do and understand. One anothering is all about action. It's all about how we treat other people. And that's why I intentionally called this one anothering. Now, of the 59, 53, all but 6 are positive. So the majority of them are things we are to do, and there are just a few that are, no, we should not do that or say that. Now, Jesus gave one another commands, Peter, James, Paul, and John. No, not the Beatles. I know that that came out wrong. That's not actually the way they're written in my notes, but that... Anyway, we're moving on. Paul gave the most. He gave more than half of those 59. And you might be thinking, well, why is one anothering such a big deal? So I want you to remember back to Lamentations chapter 4. It's only a couple weeks. I know you can do it. We were reminded from Lamentations 4 that when we suffer, when we do trials, hardships, that idols can be revealed in our lives. And the idols can get us off of what God says is important and onto those things. Specifically, we talked about they can get us off our responsibilities, what our job is, what God wants from us. We looked at these kind of passages, 1 Corinthians 10. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's an expectation. That's a responsibility God has given us. We also looked in Matthew chapter 5. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we talked about that our conduct is something God expects us to do, and it has an impact to those around us. In fact, we also referenced the book of Titus, a little 3-chapter book where chapters 2 and 3 talk about our conduct, our actions that are seen and how they impact others. And that results in not in us getting a pat on the back or us being so important, but God getting the glory. Now, I want you to think about that idea of God getting the glory and our job in light of this quote from Carl Truman. Carl said, "Every age has had its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and how to respond appropriately to them." One anothering is a huge part of that responding appropriately. One anothering is how we live, where and when God has placed us. Now, one anothering applies whether it's 2022, 1722, or 1522. It may look a little different, but the idea of one anothering is the same. And in fact, it goes all the way back to the first century where all of these commands and instructions come from. Paul, before he starts into chapters 2 and 3, tells Titus this. He's talking about Crete, where Titus was serving, he says, one of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So that is the dangers and darkness that Titus was serving in there on the island of Crete. And Paul says, that's where you are. Here's how you live. He says that they, not the people necessarily, but talking about the works they were doing, the conduct, may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. Now, I don't usually use the word adorn in normal conversation, but it is a word in Greek that is kosmeo. Now, you might be thinking, cosmos, the universe. Close, not same sounding, but not in Greek. It's actually the word that we get cosmetics from. Because cosmetics do not make a woman beautiful. Okay, let's make that clear. I made the mistake of saying that once in a message, and I got in trouble for it. Women use cosmetics to enhance what is already there. They accentuate, they amplify, they adorn the beauty that is already there. The attractiveness is more evident because of cosmetics, but it's already present. Good works, our conduct, do the same thing. It adorns the gospel. That's what Paul told Titus. When those things happen, when they happen, then the gospel is prominent. Not the works. That is what happens. They accentuate the gospel, our words, our conduct. Those things happen, and God gets the glory. The gospel is more appealing or less appealing based on the conduct of those of us who claim the gospel, who claim Jesus Christ. One anothering is a huge part of that. Do our actions, do our one anothering make the gospel of Jesus Christ more or less attractive, more or less appealing to unbelievers? This is a basic part of what we are to be. We are to be different as a community, as a church, as a Christian organization, in quotes. We're not supposed to conduct ourselves the same way. It happens here, but then it has a direct impact on our witness as individuals, our testimony as a church. It enhances or detracts from the gospel. One anothering enhances or detracts from the gospel and from Jesus Christ. Which one are we doing? Now, you're going to say, okay, I get it. I want to do that. I want to make the gospel. I want to make Jesus more attractive to those around me. How do I do it? What are the commands? Well, 4 of the 59 are about greeting each other with a kiss. We are not going to cover those, okay? Now, if you want to go there, if you want to go there and study it on your own and you want to start practicing that, okay, but recognize that not everybody's on the same page as that, okay? But that's 4 of them, so we're not going to touch those. So that leaves 55. 75%, 3 out of 4 of them, talk about either unity, love, or humility. So you can see already there's some significant topics we're going to cover. So for our first passage, what are we going to touch on? Well, we're going to look at the one that is given the most. It is given 15 times, in fact. So we have a lot of options about which text we're going to be in. Which one is given the most? One another. Love one another. That's what we're supposed to do. 15 times. Jesus gave it 5 times before he went to the cross. The night he was betrayed and went to the cross, he gave it 5 times. John, in his first epistle, 1 John, gives it 5 more times. I know Paul is famous for being the guy that wrote the chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13. But John is the apostle of love for the number of times he uses love one another in his writings. So you can clearly see, well, we're going to be in John or 1 John? We're going to be in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, to be precise. I invite you to join me there in your copy of God's Word. If you don't happen to have a copy with you, under one of the chairs in front of you, you'll find a brown covered book. 1 John chapter 3 will be on page 775. So I'm going to read our text this morning. It's going to be verses 11 through 13. And then we're going to look at the reality about loving one another. What should that include? What should that look like? So 1 John chapter 3, verse 11 begins by saying, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." There's our command. not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother, or murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So from our passage this morning, those verses 11 through 18, we're going to find four truths about loving one another. Four things, four truths that this is what it looks like, this is how we do it. So the first one is, loving one another is not natural. It's not natural. Loving one another is not natural. If it was, we wouldn't be told more than 15 times, love one another. We would just do it. It would just happen. It wouldn't be the one another command that's given the most if we did it naturally. Actually, the opposite is natural. We naturally love ourselves. We don't love others, but man, do we love ourselves. We know exactly how important we are. We know how much we matter. We know how much people should treat us better. We know how much and how often they should be kinder and nicer to us because we're that important. They should do what we want. They should do what I want. Let's just be honest. They should realize how good my ideas are. They are way better than anything they have. How much better things would be if everyone did things my way. If they did it the way I wanted, we would have no problems. Loving yourself is natural. Loving others is not. Now, amazingly, in spite of how much we love ourselves already, our world tells us, our culture tells us, love yourself. Self-love. Follow your heart. Practice self-care. All these things are good. They are helpful. They are healthy. We don't need any more help to love ourselves. We already do. It is natural. We don't even have to think about it. It's like breathing. It just happens. No one has to tell me how important I am. I know. No one tells me, love yourself. I already do. Thank you very much. That no one should tell me, you need to love yourself more. It's not possible. I cannot love myself any more than I already do. I am just awesome, okay? And I know that you all feel the same way about me. I mean, yourself. I'm sorry. While we absolutely do not need any encouragement to love ourselves more or to love ourselves at all, we need to understand the truth of how much we love ourselves because God uses that standard, that knowledge, and says, and turns it on his head. He says, this is the standard for loving others. And he gives it in a multitude of places. And I didn't realize how many until I was working through this passage. This instruction I'm about to remind you of is given in Leviticus 19, Matthew 19, Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, Romans 13, Galatians 5, and James chapter 2. In these passages, each and every one, we're not simply told, love our neighbor, love others. We're told to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Love others as much as you love yourself. Love your friends and neighbors as much as you love yourself. Love your neighbor how you love yourself. How often you love yourself. The way you love yourself and as much as you love yourself. That's God's standard for loving others. When we do this, it is absolutely not natural. And when we do this, people notice because they think we're weird. They think we're odd. We're unusual. But that's the point. But along with that, John gives us a warning in verse 13. He says, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. He says, when you act this way, the world doesn't like it. It hates us because we're different. It hates us because we convict them and point them to God with our conduct. It hates us because we're not natural like them. We're supernatural. That's the only way we can do it is through God's help. The question before us is, do we love others? Not just do we love others, how do we love others? How much? Do we love them because, well, they can give me something I want? Do we love them because of, hey, they can do this for me, they can help me, they can help me get ahead? When we love others, how does the world respond? Does it say, oh, you're just like me, you love them to get ahead, you love them to manipulate them? Or does it say, you're weird, you love them and you don't care what happens, you just love them, and you love them way more than you should? Loving one another is not natural. Loving one another is proof of our salvation. John's written several books. He wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. Gospel of John is probably the first book he's ever written. And he says in that book, gives a reason, this is why I wrote what I wrote. He says, these, all the things I've written, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John says, I wrote my gospel as an evangelistic tool so people would be confronted with who Jesus Christ is, what he's done, and then they need to make a decision. What are you going to do with this man? The man that is the Son of God who died but lived a perfect and sinless life and rose again. So if you aren't saved or you're talking to someone who is questioning about who is God, what is he like, what does he want from me, take them to the Gospel of 1 John. Read it with them. It is designed for exactly that purpose, to be an evangelistic tool. Now, John does the same thing in 1 John. He tells us, this is why I wrote it. These things have I written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So he's not writing as an evangelist to say, get saved. He's saying, I know you're saved, and here's why I wrote, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing for people to understand, I know I'm saved. I have assurance. I know that I know that I know I'm saved. Now maybe you're like me, and at one point in your life, you've wondered, am I saved? How do I know? I'm not sure. You may be asking those questions right now and wrestling with that. Read 1 John. We only covered a few verses this morning. Read 1 John. It will give you the assurance. It will say, this is how you know you are saved. That's why he wrote it. It's also a great place to take a new believer and say, you are saved. Here's the changes that should happen in your life because of what God has done to your heart. So what proofs does John offer of salvation in 1 John? Well, we're only going to touch on a couple. There are more within the gospel, in the letter. Look at 1 John 3:14-15. We know that we have passed from death to life. So that's, John says, we know we're saved. We are no longer spiritually dead. We are spiritually alive. This is how we know. Because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This is how you know. This is the proof of your salvation. You love other people. And we just talked about how we love them. But he's not saying here just in general. He's narrowing it down and saying you love other Christians, other believers. If we don't, we need to wonder, are we still spiritually dead? Are we truly saved? I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation. I'm challenging you to say, is there proof of your salvation? Interesting, John connects the idea of not loving our brothers means we hate our brothers, and then he says the fact that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. He just talked about Cain in verse 11. He said that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. So he says he didn't love his brother. He ended up murdering him. That doesn't mean we're all going to do that. That's not what he's saying. John says a person that doesn't love other believers hates them. And that's pretty strong language. But it doesn't just come from John. Jesus was very specific about that. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of judgment." That's in the Ten Commandments. The consequence to murder. If you physically kill someone, then there is consequences. You are a murderer. But he goes on, Jesus says, "But I say," so he's going to up the ante and say, it's not just about the physical act of taking someone's life. "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So Jesus says, if you hate your brother, it shows up in how you talk about them, how you talk to them. John says, a person that does not love other believers abides in death. There's no proof of spiritual life, of salvation. And it's the same as thinking they murdered someone. They killed another person. So what does this look like? Because obviously, I don't believe there's anybody in this room who has committed physical murder. Now, maybe you have, and I don't know about it, and that's just fine. You're still welcome to come here. But the majority of us are never going to do that. But boy, do we get angry with other people. So how do we hate them? What do? Well, we tear them down. We don't build them up. We hate using our words. We gossip. We take their reputation and assassinate their character. We criticize them and what they do. We attack them, their ideas, maybe their personalities, their abilities. We do it when they're not around. We can do it when they're there, but we do it when they're not around because it's easy. When they are there, if we think and feel about this person that way, what do? Well, we can get angry and blow up if they say something. We can lose our temper. Now, most of us are wise enough not to do that, but occasionally it happens. It's happened in my life. But it's easier just not to talk to them, to avoid them, give them the cold shoulder. Not talk to them, but talk about them. Or if we do have interactions with them, we put them down. We make ourselves superior. We make sure they know how smart we are and how dumb they are. We're always right and they're always wrong. According to Scripture, according to John, according to Jesus, this is not loving one another, it's hating. And it's the same as murdering. Pastor Brian, that's pretty harsh. Yeah, it is. It's not me. I don't want to say that about myself. But God says, through John and through his son, that's the level of his viewpoint when we don't love one another, when we're harsh to each other with our words. What do our words demonstrate and prove to others? What do our words and conversations about others demonstrate and prove? Does our love prove our salvation? Or does our hate bring it into question? So, what do you do? How do you handle this? Maybe there's a person who's really difficult in your life, and it's easy to get angry, it's easy to put them down. So we're going to talk about me and Buford here. So anybody, first of all, I chose Buford because I've never met an individual with that name, so it's safe to use it publicly. So hopefully your name is not Buford. And if you know someone, I'm not talking about them, but I'm using Buford for things that have happened in my life. So for some reason, Buford and I don't get along. Sometimes it's easy to point out, sometimes it's not. We just don't mesh, like oil and water. Anything he says, I want to disagree with. It's easy for me to gossip about him. It's easy for me to put him down, to tear him down, to belittle him. And God is this morning reminding me, Buford is a son of mine. He is a Christian. You shouldn't be treating him like that. He has value because I love him. You shouldn't be treating him like that. So I'm feeling convicted. How do I handle Buford? I'm struggling, right? I don't like this guy for some reason. I want to be smarter than him. I want to be better than him. I want to put him in his place. Here is what I have done and what I have learned when I've had a Buford in my life. Pray. Start praying for Buford, whoever the Buford is in your life. If you have a conflict with them, start praying for them. No, not that God would wise them up and get them on your page. Not that God would make them realize how wonderful you are. Pray that God blesses Buford at his work, with his family, in his ministry or her ministry. I don't know what the female version of Buford is, so I know that it goes, it's not gender related. Pray for him. Pray for him consistently. God brings him to your mind, pray for him. You wake up in the middle of the night, pray for him. You see him or hear about him, pray for him. God is not necessarily going to change Buford. He may, but he's going to change you and your perspective on Buford. He is going to help you love Buford, not hate Buford. If there is someone like this in your life, someone you are struggling to love, pray for them. It's helped me, and I know it will help you. Buford is not, I'm not referring to anyone here, just very clear, okay? Buford is not in this church, but there are people in my life who I've struggled to love. Loving one another is not natural. It is proof of our salvation, and loving one another involves sacrifice. Or sacrificing, excuse me. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, because he, talking about Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John defines love not as feelings, not as thoughts, not simply this is what God says love is. This is how God showed he loved us. It's not based on God's feelings. It's based on God's actions. I'm not saying thoughts and feelings are unimportant, but they are less important than actions. They're not the first and most important things. That's why we have the proverb or the saying, actions speak louder than words. Because it's true. Jesus proved it. God proved it. What we say is much less important than what we do. God didn't just say he loved us. He showed that he loved us. Love is an action. He made a choice. He acted. He sent his son who sacrificed his life for us on the cross. We celebrate it. We sing about it. We're going to demonstrate it during communion. We talk about it, but do we choose to do what he did? Do we love others like that? Especially Christians. Do we treat others like God treated us? Do we treat others like God is treating us right now? Because God loves us, do we love others? Not just love, but sacrifice, without any expectation of anything in return. You understand that when Jesus went to the cross, it wasn't just for the few people who would be saved. His sacrifice paid for the sin of every person that has ever lived and will ever live. But the majority of them, he knew, would not accept. They would reject him. And he went anyway, with no expectation that people would respond. Who do we love like this? Who do we sacrifice for? Loving others is not natural. It is proof of our salvation. Involves sacrificing and involves actual people. All right, Pastor Brian, why did you put a modifier, a adjective in front of people? Why didn't you say it involves people? Okay? Aren't they the same thing? No, I don't believe they are. And here's why. C.S. Lewis said it way better than I can. It is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving no one in particular. Loving one another isn't theoretical. It isn't abstract. It is very tangible and involves very real people. Loving one another is not abstract. It is very tangible and involves very real people. Look at verses 17 and 18. Actually, yeah, verse 17. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Loving others means meeting needs, serving others, real people, serving real people sacrificially, being generous. Think about the people who served this week in VBS. They served sacrificially. For 5 straight nights, they were here serving. There are people right now in the nursery and in children's church serving. They're not necessarily serving kids. They're serving you who have kids down there so that you can sit here, think about, and hear from God's word while you know your children are doing the same, are safe, and being taken care of. It's not just that. Awana is the same thing. Sunday school is the same thing. The kids are safe and taken care of. In Awana, which will start in September, it's the same thing. It's just a long, extended thing. Every Wednesday night, not 5 days in a row. Pursue. Cutting wood is a way you can serve others. Mission trips. Now, those are kind of in-house. So let's expand that from in the church to our community. Serving at Old Home Days, there's still opportunities to do that. Serving in the clothing closet. I'm going to say it again. That God has blessed that ministry beyond anything we could think of, and it continues to grow. And maybe you could say, I'm going to make that my ministry. I'm going to commit to washing once a week or serving once a week or once a month. But I'm going to commit. That's going to be my ministry. Because it's not about the clothes. It's about the people that we get to meet, and that we get to meet practical needs, and we get to build relationships with them, and then we get to say, hey, how's it going? Well, I'm struggling with this. God can help you with that. The Bible has answers. Now, those are all, again, public. And those are great ministries. And there's more that we could talk about. But there's a lot that goes on behind the scenes. Things like meeting someone regularly for prayer and Bible study. Meeting with them and encouraging them, challenging them and saying, hey, you're not going in the right direction. Change directions. Maybe counseling them, saying, this is what God's word says. Your life's not lining up. Helping them with practical projects. Taking them to the doctor's office to run errands, to get food, maybe even buy food for them or meet a financial need. Are we loving others? Not just, yeah, I love people. And even John said, we should be able to die for them and be willing to do that because Jesus died for us. Well, I'm ready to die for you, so let me know when I need to show up. Okay? Now, God may call you to that or me to that, but there's a lot of time in between then that you can be serving. Are we loving real people in tangible ways? The one C.S. Lewis described as uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, and unattractive. Are those the people we're loving? When we love people, are we stingy or generous? What did John say? Whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart. I've got what you need. I could help you, but nah, I'm going to keep it for myself. I know this is a picture of money, but we can do it with anything. Maybe we don't do it all the time. Maybe there's some people that we are very, very generous with and some people that we are extremely stingy with because they are those people C.S. Lewis talked about. Maybe they've hurt our feelings. Maybe they've hurt our family. They don't live the right way. We don't think they deserve our help. We don't like them. They smell bad. They look different. I just don't like them because of who they are. Do we love others? Real, actual people. The ones that are uninteresting, that are exasperating, that are difficult to love in tangible ways or just in theory. one anothering? Are we loving one another? That's where it begins. Are we doing what's natural and loving ourselves? Or are we loving others? Or are we using them? The only way I can love you, the only way you can love me is because of Jesus Christ. I don't naturally love you and you don't naturally love me. It's because of Jesus Christ and he has changed our hearts. That is why it is proof of our salvation. Because God, the gospel and Jesus Christ has changed us and allowed us to do something unnatural, something supernatural. How do we talk about and treat others? How do we think about them? Do we pray about them? Do we sacrifice for them? Real, tangible people. Do we do it and expect nothing in return? Do we treat them like God treats us? Or are we stingy, selfish, angry, bitter towards them, unforgiving? Do we love real, actual people? Not just in words, but how does John end this section? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Do we love not just in words or in deeds? How or where do we need to grow individually and as a church in loving one another? Let's pray. Father, this is a challenging passage. We all know, and I know myself, that it is so easy to love me and very hard to love others. We can look for any excuse, any reason to simply ignore, put down, discourage, be harsh, be critical of others. We don't even need a reason sometimes. Lord, help us to have heard from you this morning. I know you've spoken to all of us here, including myself, of my thought process and my reactions to people. Help me to be growing in loving one another, loving those who are challenging, loving those who may not love me back, loving them and expecting nothing in return. Lord, we know that that's what you did for us. Help us to not lose sight of that. Help that to be a motivating factor, recognizing how much we've been given that we don't deserve and treating others the same way. Lord, help us keep that in mind as we celebrate communion, that that is the picture of you loving us in a tangible way. When we were uninteresting, when we were depraved, when we were unattractive, and we were exasperating to you, you loved us anyway. Help us to grow in modeling that. Lord, we know that we won't do it perfectly all the time. Help us to repent of it when we don't, and continue to seek your help in doing that. Lord, we thank you for the celebration of communion that we're about to partake in, the reminder of who you are and what you did for us. We thank you and praise you for all this in the name of your Son who died for us, Jesus. Amen.